I appreciate you being here. Wouldn't be the same without you. Amen. In your Bibles tonight, in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Now, we left off last Sunday night, and we talked about the covenants. We talked about the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant of blood. Covenant in the Bible is nothing more than simply a contract made between individuals based upon one or more certainties. The covenant that was made with Abraham was made by blood over some parted or divided animals. By the way, the word covenant does mean to divide. And it was a one-sided covenant that God made with Abraham. And that promise was this, that he would give them a seed and that he would give them a land. Had nothing to do with Abraham. It all had all to do with God. And so, as we compare it to our life, we find that the salvation which we possess is not based on who we are, what we've done, what we plan, what we think we might be one day. It's strictly based solely in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight we want to move on and deal with the covenant of Sinai, or the covenant that God is going to make with the nation Israel. He has brought them here by the blood and by His grace. And now He's going to enter into a covenant with them that details not just blood, but it details their behavior. And based on their behavior or their obedience to that covenant will be the blessings that God has promised them. God saves us without us promising Him anything. You don't get down and say, "Now God, if You'll save me, I'll do this or I'll do that." You might even say, and it'd be honorable, say, "God, if You save me, I'll live for You." Well, you don't know what you're saying when you say that, amen. There is no conditions. Salvation is the free gift of God because it was provided by the blood of the Lord Jesus on His cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago. However, the blessings of salvation that go along with it and the things that accompany salvation, as the book of Hebrews describes them, are contingent, if you will, upon our relationship with Him daily in our walk. Why is that? Because God cannot bless wrong. God cannot bless evil. God cannot bless wickedness. He can only bless that which is good. And so, you can't say that you're going to heaven and live wickedly. One of the two things are wrong. You either never got saved to start with, or you're so far out of the will of God that God's going to have to send a long lifeline out to you to snatch you back in place. Amen. And so, tonight we're going to begin studying what the Bible calls the law. The law. In order to have any stable nation, as far as that goes, we'll say a family. There has to be some form of law, some form of rule in that nation. It won't survive long if the lawless rule. Why? Because the lawless eventually take each other out. It wasn't too many years ago in this nation when the different families of the mafia were very prominent and pronounced in our land, and they were constantly battling one another and taking each other out. And so that's the way it'd be if the law did not exist. And so it's a shame whenever the police are referred to as pigs and other names like that, because they serve a very useful purpose, and we wouldn't have a nation without some form of law. And so we come tonight here at the base of Mount Sinai. If you remember where we left off, God has descended upon the mountain. For 3 days, the people have prepared themselves. Amen. Now, anytime you're going to go meet God, you ought to prepare yourself. You ought not just go half-hazardly. You ought to be prepared. They were sanctified 3 days. They appeared, and God comes down on the mountain. And now, at the beginning of chapter 20, they're going to begin to hear the voice of God. And what they're going to hear is what the Bible calls the 10 words or the 10 commandments. In the Hebrew Bible and the writing of the rabbis, they call them simply the 10 words, because that's what the simple translation is. They were written on 2 tables of stone. On one table was written the law as pertains to man's relationship to God. On the other table, the law as pertains to man's relationship with his fellow man. And these were written in stone later on these tablets, but here in chapter number 20 and verse 1, we're going to see that they heard the voice of God literally there. Now, I haven't heard the voice of God literally, but I have read about it. See, I don't have to hear a voice of God right now because I've gotten what he already said, and there's no use in him repeating what he's already said, and he completed his story and what he had to say, so there's no use in God saying anything else. Amen. So if God says anything different to somebody else to add to this, they better be sure they agree with this, but seldom do they ever do that. But here, these people, having no Bible, are gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai to hear the voice of God. And Exodus chapter number 20 begins like this, and it says, "And God spake all these words." And then the Bible lists the Ten Commandments. But we're going to stop right there tonight. Now, I want to talk about the law of God. Because if you don't understand the law of God, then the Bible is going to be a confusion to you, and you're going to constantly be following erroneous doctrines and errors to make you wonder how a man gets saved, how he stays saved, and everything else. So I just want to take this time tonight to talk about the law of God, because we're fixing to enter into that. God's entering into this covenant with the people here, and it will be ratified in chapter number 24, and it is very intricate, and you need a good understanding of the law of God, and I know very few people who are church members who really understand the law of God. Because many people believe that you're saved by God's grace, but you remain saved by keeping the law, or by doing good works. If an individual known as a Jehovah Witness comes to your door, he will tell you that he's doing these good works in order that he might stay saved. And that he has to endure these things in order to be saved unto the end. But that is not what the Scripture teaches. And so I want us to talk a little tonight about the law of God. Now, it is important to the nation of Israel, because here, these 10 words, or this law, are the very basis and foundation of this covenant that God is making with them. And their relationship to God will now hinge on their obedience to this law that God has given them. Not with reference to being saved, because they're already saved. They're out of Egypt. They have been delivered. But the blessings and the promises that God has to give to them are hinged upon the covenant that he's making with them here. And so God speaks these words. Now, I want you to flip over a few pages in the book of Exodus to chapter number 34. Exodus chapter number 34. And let's read a few verses as pertains to these words. Exodus 34 and verse 27. Listen. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a," listen, "covenant with thee and with Israel." Look at verse 28. "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water." Now look. "And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant." And what were the words of the covenant? The Ten Commandments. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy literally means second law. And what Moses does in the book of Deuteronomy is that he reviews the law and all that God said, because they're fixing to go into the land of Canaan. This is the second generation here. And he reminds them of what God said concerning the law, so that they might know how that they might be a stable and blessed nation. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 9, he says to this new generation, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons." What did they see? They saw the smoke, the fire, the lightning, and the thunder, and the trumpet on the mountain as God descended. That's what he's saying. Remember what you saw. You saw the very presence of God. Verse 10, especially, he says, "the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb," that's Sinai, the chain is called Horeb, and the particular mountain is called Sinai, "when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven, and darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he demanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And so we see from these 2 passages of Scripture that the very basis of the covenant that God is making with Israel is simply the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments, as we know, the tablets were broken later when Moses came down off the mountain. God had Moses recarve them at a later date on the mountain, and those tablets were put into the Ark of the Covenant there and were not seen again by man. They were put there representing the broken law of God that was to be covered by the blood on the Day of Atonement. But I want us to understand, if you will, the parts of the law. Because as we go through here, as we pass the 10 commandments, we're going to see that God didn't just simply give 10 commandments, but God gave a multitude of commandments. As a matter of fact, the Jews came up with some 600 different commandments that God gave from this point at Mount Sinai until the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And so as you study the Scriptures, it's important that you realize that there are parts to the law. First of all, there's what is known as the moral law. The moral law is the covenant here, the 10 commandments that God's making with the nation Israel. Why? They display unto us the moral code of God Himself. They are means by which God defines His own holiness and recommends to you and I the same holiness. The only problem is that no man's ever been able to keep all of those. And so we see in the 10 commandments the defined moral law of God. If somebody wants to know what is right and what is wrong, all they've got to do is look at the 10 commandments. It's defined right there. And so we first see demonstrated the moral law of God. But that wasn't the only part of the law of God. We find later that God gave them a civil law also that went along with the moral law. What the civil law did, it told them how to run the nation, how to set the laws down so that in society man might know what was right and wrong within a nation or within a civilization. And God set down certain laws of how things were to be operated and how they were to function accordingly, and the punishments thereof, by the way. Amen. Now, there's a difference between the moral and the civil law. Civil applies to nations. Moral applies to everybody as an individual. Now, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew upon the mount there, He said, "You've heard it was said by them of old, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But He said, "But I say unto you," what did He say? He said, "to love one another, not to revile against, but rather yes, to turn the other cheek." What was He saying? He was reinterpreting the law. It was another Deuteronomy, if you don't mind. And He was saying, "Listen, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you have taken the civil law that God gave and applied it as though it was the moral law." In other words, neighbor, it's not your responsibility to render an eye for eye or a tooth for a tooth as an individual. If Brother Hunter was to come up and to knock me down, it's not my responsibility or obligation to get up and to knock him down. That eye for eye, tooth for tooth doesn't apply to us as an individual. However, it does as far as a nation goes. And so whenever an individual perpetrates a crime or a violation of the law against a society, it is the responsibility, obligation of a nation to execute the penalty of that law upon the individual, not the individual. And so that's where they got all tied up in their self-righteousness, and Jesus sought to clarify it. And so there was a moral law for the individual. There was a civil law to run the nation by. But yet there was a third part of the law, and it's called the ceremonial law. You'll see the moral law referred to in the Bible as His commandments. You'll see the civil law referred to as His statutes or His judgments. But then you'll see the ceremonial law referred to as His ordinances. If you go back to Exodus 12 and look at the Feast of Passover, it's called there an ordinance. Why? Because it was a ceremony that represented a spiritual truth, a remembrance. And so we find, and particularly the next book we're going to get to is called the Book of Leviticus. And it's just full of all kinds of these ordinances which consisted of the offerings and the sacrifices that people offered. Now why did they offer them? Well, several reasons. There was a thanksgiving offering that you would offer. But there was also a trespass offering and a sin offering. So what was the purpose of this law as a whole? What was the purpose of the ceremony law? It was just this. So that whenever a man came to the point in his life that he realized that he had broken the law of God, that he could not keep the law of God, that he wasn't destined, my friend, to be without hope all of his life, there was a way back to God. And that's what the book of Leviticus is about. It's about the way to God. And the way to God was through the blood. Amen. And so whenever a person broke that law of God, then he was determined guilty, and the only way to make up for that breach there was an offering that God had designated, a sin offering or a trespass offering. Amen. And so we see demonstrated in the law of God the very grace of God. In the moral law of God, we see the goodness of God demonstrated. Why? People hate law. But law's good for you. Why did God give the law to the people, amen? So that they might know what was good for them, that would keep them healthy, and he even said would keep them wealthy, amen, as a nation. I want to tell you something. God gave the law to them, not as something to oppress them and to keep them down, but something that would show them the way to a happy and a healthy life, amen. But yet today, you demonstrate that in your house all the time, especially if you've got kids. You say, young, did you brush your teeth? Now you're trying to be mean to that kid, telling him to go brush his teeth when you're laying down the law, you brush your teeth. No, you're not trying to be mean to that kid. You're trying to look out for the interest of that kid and do what is good for them. That's the same thing that God did whenever he gave the law. Did God say, do not, thou shalt not commit adultery, because he wanted to take fun out of man's life? Absolutely not. God knew that it was unhealthy. That adultery not only created an unhealthy environment, but it created an unhappy environment. Boy, the world today thinks that they're just living it up. They're having a grand old time hopping from bed to bed. But one of these days they're going to look back and they're going to realize that it wasn't so good. And many of them, yea, even know it now. The boy goes out and he celebrates all night and drinks until he loses consciousness. And the next day he can't stand his own self. Amen. So the moral law of God demonstrates the very goodness of God. The civil law of God demonstrates the government of God. I want to tell you something. Any nation, and ours began that way, that will found itself upon the government of God in this Bible, on his precepts and his laws, God will bless it. God bless it. I don't care if you call yourself over the hill gang or what. If you follow the government of God and the laws of God, I promise you one thing, God will bless it. Amen. I believe that's why we're here tonight. Amen. And so in this civil law of God, we see the government of God operating. Then in the ceremonial law of God, we see the grace of God operating. Why? Because the guilty sinner who has violated the moral law of God comes before God declaring his own unworthiness, declaring his own guilt, and accepts before God the offering of an innocent lamb or a goat or a bullock, and that blood and that death being executed in their place. That's a gift, neighbor. That's nothing they earned. If they got what they earned, they'd have been dying in the animal's place. And therefore, we see in the ceremonial law of God, the grace of God. That's why I say, I don't care what dispensation you call it in the Old Testament, whether it's in Eden or the government of man or the law, the dispensation of conscience, God always connected and operated with man in the same way, and that was by his grace. If it wasn't for grace, God wiped the whole bunch out at the time of the flood. And that's exactly what the Bible says. And so God here, even though he's giving them the law for their nation, he's still operating and meeting man in grace right here. And we see it demonstrated in the ceremonial law. Never forget one time I had a man got out of the will of God, and God chastised me, brought him back into the church, and he talked to me one time I was visiting with him, said, preacher, maybe we ought to kill a goat and put that blood over the door like they did in the Bible. That was a part of the law. I said, but brother, We don't need to follow the ceremonial law anymore because it's already been fulfilled in the blood of Christ. Amen. But he was very zealous. But he failed to recognize that demonstrated in that blood was nothing less than the eternal grace of God demonstrated before man. And so in the moral law of God, we see God reproving man. In the civil law of God, we see God ruling man. In the ceremonial law of God, we see God redeeming man by the blood. Amen. So every portion of the law serves its purpose. In the Ten Commandments and the moral law, we see God as the light coming into the world. In the civil law of God, we see God as the lion, who is the king of beasts, ruling the world. But then in the ceremonial law of God, we see God as the lamb, the eternal sacrifice and offering of the everlasting covenant, redeeming man from his own sin. But now listen, this process all begins at one point. What point does it start at? The moral law of God. Because if a man never realizes his guiltiness before God, if a man never realizes his sinfulness before God, he can never progress any further. He'll never recognize any need of the ceremonial law. He'll never recognize any need for the blood. He'll never recognize any need for a Savior, and therefore he can never be saved. It all comes back to the moral law of God. So how does a man get saved? By keeping the moral law of God, if he could. But he can't. He can't. Only one man ever kept the moral law of God absolutely and completely, and he died the death of a criminal. Amen. And so you must understand there are different parts of the law. The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, was the commandment upon which was the covenant upon which God established his relationship with Israel. Well, what's the law to today? Let's consider, if you will, the permanence of the law. Although we're not saved today by keeping the law, it doesn't mean that the law serves no purpose unto us. And so I want us to look first of all at the words of our Savior in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. You know what Jesus said concerning that. Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments," look at that word, "and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so from the words of Jesus here, we realize the permanence of the law. That it would not pass away until every jot or tittle was fulfilled. What's a jot? A jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle was a little curved thing on a letter that distinguished it from another letter that looked just like it. That's how you told them apart. And so they were the very smallest elements of the Hebrew language. And so Jesus is saying, you can believe one thing, that the law will not pass away until it has served its purpose and until it has all been fulfilled. Now Christ was born under the law. Amen. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Amen. Made of a woman and born under the law. So he was born under the dispensation of the law. But not only that, he lived in absolute obedience to the law. Matter of fact, he's the only one that ever did. And so one day, the Pharisees brought a lady who was caught in adultery. Brought her to his feet and said, "Master, she was caught in the very act. What does the law say?" They knew what the law said. They were the religious crowd. They had no compassion on her. But they didn't bring the man that the law demanded. Jesus bent down and began to write in the ground. Only God knows what he wrote. Whenever he stood up, he said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Here was an open invitation for all this religious crowd that was doing all they could to destroy him and to kill him and to crucify him, to point their finger at him and say that he'd ever done anything wrong. The Bible said one by one they were all convicted by their conscience from the eldest to the least, and they walked on. He's the only man ever kept the law. Absolutely imperfect. It was absolutely necessary. Why? Because the guilty can't die for the guilty. Only the innocent can die for the guilty. So it wasn't enough that Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin. He had to keep the law to the very smallest item, every jot and every tittle. Or he could not have went to Calvary. He'd have had to die for his own sin. And he could have never died for my sin and for your sin. Amen. So he was born under the law. He was made under the law. He lived in absolute obedience to the law. But he also was a minister to the law. They would come to him. Nicodemus came by night and said, "Good master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, or you wouldn't be able to do the things that you do." But listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. He said, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause will I confess unto thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." He said that Jesus was a minister to the circumcision. Who was that? The Hebrew nation. Amen. That's why it's sometimes difficult to interpret some of the things that Jesus is saying. John said this in John chapter 1, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth has come by Jesus Christ." Now he revealed it to the world because they couldn't see it in the law, even though it was already there. He opened it up and revealed it. But if you don't understand the law, then you don't understand why Jesus said a lot of the things that he said to the people of his day. Why? He was born under the law. He lived under the law in obedience. And he was a minister to the law. But not only that, he fulfilled every prophecy that the law had to say about him. Amen. Everything that the Old Testament had to say about him, he fulfilled every last one of them. Said where he would be born, he was born there. He was a citizen of Nazareth, but he wasn't born in his hometown. He was born down in little Bethlehem. No matter what that bunch on A&E thing. Hey, man. He wasn't born in his hometown. He was born down in little Bethlehem. Told him when he was going to be born in the book of Daniel. And they knew it too, buddy. That's why they was looking for him. When John the Baptist came out preaching, they went out and said, "Are you the Messiah?" Why would they have done that if they weren't looking for him? Amen. They knew the prophecy of Daniel. Amen. Told where he'd be born, when he'd be born, how he'd be born. Amen. Everything about him. And they overlooked him because he wasn't the kind they wanted. Amen. Wasn't their kind of religion, you know. We got to have a religion that suits us and fits us, if that's the same. Amen. So that's what Jesus believed and what Jesus practiced concerning the permanence of the law. But let's look at the rest of the scriptures and see what they say. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 10. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. The Bible says this: "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Now, if you'll run the reference, you'll find that Paul here is quoting the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws," look at this, "into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them God. They shall be to me a people." And so there he's talking about what God was going to do with his law in the future. Now flip over to Hebrews 10, and he repeats that. Hebrews 10 and verse number 14. "For by one offering he," who's he? Jesus. "He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.'" And so, what is he saying about the law there? If you read the book of Hebrews, he talks about an old covenant, which was the covenant of law in the Old Testament that we're beginning to study now. And he talks about the new covenant that Jeremiah writes about in Jeremiah 33. And Hebrews says there was an old covenant and that there was a new covenant. But yet something which is prominent in both of the covenants you're going to find is the law of God. God's standard never changes. Some people have some kind of idea that because we live under the dispensation so-called of the grace of God in the church age, that it doesn't matter what you do, that you're saved by grace. It has nothing to do with your works. So just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. Act like you want to act. Neighbor, nothing's ever been farther from the truth. God never lowered His standard by His grace. God never made excuse by His grace. God made provision by His grace in order that the guilty might be made innocent, but not in order that they might go out and sin more and more and more. That's the argument that Paul made in Romans chapter 6 when he said, because grace abounds where sin abounded, shall we go out and sin the more? He said, nay, God forbid. How can a man that's dead to sin live in it anymore? It just doesn't make sense. And so what happened is, God hasn't changed His law. God's only changed the way He accomplishes His law. For you see, the Ten Commandments were initially written upon two tables of stone. And according to Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 33, Hebrews 10, now God's law is written where? In their hearts. When God saves a man by His grace this day, God takes His moral law, and by the finger of God, the Spirit of God that inhabits His body from that point forward, He writes in His heart the law of God. That's why Peter said, we've been made partakers of a divine nature. Why? Because God took His law, He lifted it off of those tables of stone, and He writ it by His very finger upon my heart and put it in my mind. And so, neighbor, it's no longer a thing contrary to me to be obedient to God, but it becomes natural. Why? Because it's in my heart. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart a man speaketh, where his treasure is, there his heart will be also. Therefore, neighbor, the only way God could get a man to honor His law, to halfway keep that law, was to write it in his heart. Amen. I'm telling you, God ain't lowered His standard. Amen. He hadn't lowered it yet, and He ain't going to. Why? Because God is holy. People come to the mountain. They didn't have any knowledge of right and wrong. Where'd they been for 400 years? Down in Egypt. And people who were raised in Egypt 400 years, that generation that was raised totally and absolutely down there, have got their mind permeated with the laws and the habits and the customs and the religion of Egypt. And so they can't serve God based upon the concepts of religion of the world. They've got to get a new concept. And so God's given them the law at Mount Sinai. He's given him the law of His holiness in that moral code. His goodness and His grace is demonstrated in that law there. Amen. But God ain't lowered His standard one bit. God expects of me, my friend, not only as much as He expected of the Hebrew, but He expects more. He expects more. Why? Because I haven't been redeemed because of a little lamb or a goat. I've been redeemed by the precious blood of His sons. I have something else that they don't have. I have the Holy Spirit of God living in my body, and they never possessed that. Only just a few of them possessed that in their lifetime when He came upon them. And I'm going to stand up here and tell you that the law of God's been done away with, and I'm saved by grace. And I don't have to keep the law. You're right, I don't have to keep the law. When a man gets saved, now he desires to keep the law. That's the difference. You send a child to school and the law is laid down and the rules are made. Honey, they look for some mischievous way to break them, amen. You ain't going to tell me what to do. I'm a free spirit. Every man's born a free spirit, headed for hell. If somehow God doesn't block him off and intervene by His grace and His power, every man and woman, boy and girl, is headed for hell. Boy, God's bigger than that. God shows up in his life, and the first thing that God shows that man is his moral code. Every man, his own conscience bears witness with him that he's far come short of what God's demanded of humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. Once a man realizes his guiltiness before God, as long as everybody, just like everybody else, then honey, he can come to the Lord. Amen. Amen. Is the law still in effect? Yes, in the way that God judges His standard. If it was not, how could God judge people in eternity? There was not standard of what was right and what was wrong. How could He judge anybody? Amen. Amen. I'm not saved by it. I got saved by something far greater than the law. But my delight is to please the Lord now because He saved me. And so the motivating factor behind me serving Him is no longer fear. and dread, or even promise, but it's love. It's love. Amen. Therefore, Jesus said in that room that night, if you love me, keep my commandments. Amen. He said, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, and I'll give you rest. He said, my burden's easy. My burden's light. Amen. Amen. That's the difference. That's the difference, amen, in the way that the law was administered back then and the way that it is administered now. Back then it was administered externally. Today it is administered internally in a man's heart. And so the Bible points out that the best way to know a false prophet is to examine his fruit. Amen. Because if you don't have something inside, it can't manifest itself on the outside. And so a man that says he's a prophet of God or a saint of God and he lives like a child of the devil, somebody's lying. Him or this book. And I know who it is. Amen. And so the law is still here. But now let's talk about the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law for a minute. Although the law is not the motivating factor, as we said before, in our lives, it still serves a purpose in God's plan. First of all, God gave the law here. And what did He say in chapter 19 about them? He said that He was going to make them a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And so the first purpose that the law served was to separate the nation of Israel and make them different, if you will, from all the other nations of the world. Amen. You know what makes a Christian different today? This right here.
Amen.
Maybe that's why some of them ain't so different anymore. They just don't read this anymore. Maybe they don't preach it anymore. And Israel's downfall began in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When they went to Samuel one day and said, Samuel, we want a king. And they put a little phrase after it, like all the other nations of the world. We won't be like everybody else. Right off the bat, Samuel hit it to God and he began to plead for him. Say, God, God, they don't know what they're asking. God said, Samuel, don't worry about it. They haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me that I should not rule over them. Amen. And so that very law that God gave them was the one thing about them that distinguished them from every other nation of the world. And neighbor, it still does to this day. It still does to this day. You can see an Orthodox Jew four blocks away. They just look it. You can tell it, can't you? Amen. What makes them different, honey? That law that God has given them, it's separated them from every other nation of the world. It causes them persecution that they abuse. But that was its first purpose, to make them a holy nation. You can't be holy without the Word. You can't be holy without the law of God upon your life and working in you and functioning. Ain't no way you can be holy. Amen. Oh, you can act it maybe. I put on a show, but honey, you're not going to be holy unless you've got the law of God. And that's exactly what it did. Made them a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Now, how in the world are you going to be a priest or intercede to God for somebody else when you don't even know nothing about God? You can't. So that's what the law does for them. It defines God's holiness. It defines man's guilt. And it defines the way that guilty man comes to holy God. And that's what the law does. Amen. That's its purpose. That was its primary purpose. But we find it still serves a purpose today. What is that? Well, we've already mentioned one time. It is given to reveal sin. If you will, the law is God's diagnostic. Amen. It tells us what is wrong and what is wrong with us. Amen. For the individual who doesn't realize that he's sick is not going to get up and go to the doctor. Unless he has a mental illness and he's sick and don't know it. Amen. But it is given to reveal sin unto us. Look in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, or I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But he didn't stop there. He gave the purpose of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Law can't provide deliverance from sin, but it provides instead the knowledge of sin. It defines, if you will, what is right and what is wrong. Who defines what is right and what is wrong in the United States of America? The Supreme Court, which is not the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court is yet to be held. But they define the law in the United States of America. That Supreme Court says that abortion is all right, that it's a woman's right. But God said it was murder. Amen. 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 And, of course, we pick on that a lot, but there are a lot of other things that we could say. The point I'm making is this. Man must have some basis for what is right and what is wrong that is higher than himself. For when man makes his own laws, then he is ultimately lawless. Because all he's got to do to effect a change in his behavior is simply change his law. But you can't change God's law because it's a higher standard than we have. Therefore, the law was given, neighbor, not to deliver from sin, but to reveal sin. He said here, if you will, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you want to know what's right, what's wrong, and what is sin, look in God's book. Why are we retranslating it, rewriting it, getting rid of it, doing everything in the world? Amen. I like to watch those shows on A&E. What's it called? Mysteries of the Bible. Sometimes they're right on, but sometimes they're right off. Say, well, who are you to judge? I'm just telling you what this says, that's all. Amen. You see, this is what mystifies me. If a man don't believe it, just like God gave it to us, why don't he just leave it alone? You see, it's higher than him. Been around a whole lot longer than him. Amen. Why don't he just leave it alone? Let me tell you why. He's got to bring God's standard down to him. Because if he can do that by corrupting the word, then he can soothe his conscience and feel pretty good about himself. Amen. But we got more infidels teaching in the seminary. That's right. I ain't worried about the scientists and his monkeys, his amoebas. It's this bunch of infidels in the pulpits that get my gall. Amen. Trying to bring God's standard down to ours, amen, in order to fill a pew, in order to get numbers. Law was given, my friend, to show you just what sin is and what God thinks of it. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. But by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What's he say? He's saying that before I heard the law, knew the law, I didn't know what was right or what was wrong. I didn't know what it meant to lust after something until I read that 10th commandment said, thou shalt not covet. To have something that ain't yours, have it for a wrong reason. Amen. So what's he saying there? He's saying what we've already said, that the law was given to reveal sin. Verse number 13 of chapter 7 in Romans, he said, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What's he saying the law does? Man's given a conscience, and he at a young age knows basically right from wrong by his conscience. That's what makes him different from a dog. Amen. They live by instinct. Man lives by conscience. And he knows basic right from wrong. But then all of a sudden he tells a lie. He feels kind of bad about it. But then he goes to church and he hears some ignorant preacher preach about lying. And you know what happened? God takes the law and he makes a magnifying glass out of it. And whoom, it zeroes in on it, and that sin of lying becomes not only just a sin, but it becomes a... messed up so big I couldn't get around it. I had to do one of two things. I either had to say God was a liar or God, it's me, one or the other. Amen. Law was given to reveal sin. But then the law was given also to bring us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3 and verse number 24. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith. He said the law was our schoolmaster that brought it to Christ. We'd have never come if it hadn't been for the law. Boy, that tells me right off the bat, the law ain't bad, the law's good. Because it brought me to Christ, amen. Now, in the normal Roman household, this is the way that it worked. This man had his household and he had some children and he had one servant, one particular servant. His job was to take care of that young man, much as we would have a babysitter today. And that sitter's job was to teach that child at a young age what was right and what was wrong. Basic right and basic wrong. Because a young child can't learn any more than that. But then as that child grew, that child, that schoolmaster, if you would, took that child and presented him to a real full-fledged teacher. Educational facility, if you will. And so you see, the law was given to teach us basic right from wrong. And that's all it could show. This is right, and this is wrong, this is God's law, and this is what God has said. Amen. But it could not go any further. Therefore, for us to go any further than the fact that we were simply guilty before God, the law had to bring us to somebody who could do something about it. Because the law didn't have the power to do anything about it. Amen. And so the purpose of the law was this. It was to bring us to Christ. But not only that. The law was given so that a saved man might have his old carnal nature exposed. You see, even when a man gets saved, he has living within him an old nature. The Bible refers to him as an old man, not with reference to his age, but with reference to what he used to be, what a man used to be. And what the law does, the law exposes within you and within me that old man. That whenever an idea comes to my brain, I know whether or not it's right or what it's wrong. Whether it's the new man speaking or if it is that old man speaking, and the Holy Spirit uses that law to bring to my remembrance that which is right and that which is wrong. Now in the book of Romans, chapter number 7. Romans chapter 7. Verse 14, he said, "For we know that the law is spiritual." It was written on tables of stone. You'd think it would be carnal, but no, it's spiritual. Listen. "For we know that the law is spiritual," but there's a problem. He continues, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." And so he continues, "For that which I do, I allow not." He said, that which I'm doing, I don't want to do it. And I know better. "And that what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do." He's saying, listen, I've got a problem in my body. I know what's right and what's good, and I want to do it. But I find myself sometimes not doing the right thing. Amen. And then there's some bad sometimes that I don't want to do. And if I don't watch myself, I find myself doing the very thing that I didn't want to do. How many of you ever told God you were never going to do a particular thing again in your life? Anybody I know that's honest? Amen. God, I'm never going to do that again. What you find yourself doing for too much longer. The very same thing you said that you were not going to do. What does that law do? That law then reveals unto you and to me that old carnal nature. And so he says in verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good." The law wasn't wrong. I was the one wrong. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, taking control of me," he says. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He said, therefore, in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now look at this, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God. How? After the inward man. Where did God say he would write his law? In a man's heart whenever he got saved. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. And so he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? He says, man, I'm a mess. But then he gives the own answer, the answer to his problem. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is what makes the difference. And so the law, my friend, exposes within us that carnal old man that's there and defines that which is carnal. He writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. He says, you're carnal. They were saved folks. How were they carnal? Because they were doing the wrong thing. Amen. And it took the word to expose it. But it was not only given to expose the old carnal man, but the law was given to foreshadow Christ. If you look later in Luke chapter 24, there's two people after the resurrection of Christ on a road to Emmaus. And they're talking about things that have happened. Jesus appears to them on that road. They don't recognize who he is. Obviously covered. He says, where are you going? What you been up to? They say, where you been? Out of town? You hadn't heard about Jesus of Nazareth? And they continue talking, perplexed by what has happened to him. This man was our Savior, but they killed him. And Jesus revealed himself to them. And he opened up, the Bible said at that point, the law and the prophets. And he showed everything in there. I'd like to hear that message. In the law and the prophets that concerned him. Why was he saying that to them? He says, don't you know, if you had just read your Bible, if you had just read the law, you would have seen me in it. And you'd have known that I wasn't going to come to rule and reign when I came. But I was going to come to be the offering and the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And so the law was given to foreshadow Christ. And we could put many, many more things with that, but we must go on. Now, what's the problem with the law? What's the problem with the law? This, the law could never produce righteousness. It could never produce righteousness. Amen. If the law could have produced righteousness, then God, believe me, would have never sent his son to live in this world for 33 years and then be slaughtered at the hands of the very ones that he came to try to save. Because the law could have done the job. But the law could not produce righteousness. You cannot get better by trying to follow rules and regulations. That's why New Year's resolutions and reformation won't work. Why? Man doesn't have the ability to change because of doctrine. Not for the better. And so the problem with the law is this. It cannot produce righteousness. And that's what the Bible says about it. In the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 20, we've already read that. He said, there, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What does he mean by that? He says that you can be as good as you can humanly possibly be, but you'll never be able to be good enough to stand before a holy God by your own merits and what you do. You may be the best man in Gulfport, Mississippi, the best man in Harrison County, yea, the best man in America. But your own personal merit and righteousness is not good enough to stand before a holy and a truly righteous God. That's what he said right there. Romans chapter 10. He talked about the Hebrew people going about to establish their own righteousness. He said they have a zeal for God, but it's one that is not according to knowledge. In verse 3, he said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, wait a minute. I thought you just talked about the permanence of the law, that it wasn't going to come to an end. This didn't say it came to an end. The law was never intended to produce righteousness. He said Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law demanded righteousness, but the law could not produce righteousness. And so the Hebrew people were trying to keep the law and working, trying to be good people, found it impossible, but yet they refused to change their way and depend upon God and do what He said to do. And He said because of that, they've stumbled over the very righteousness of God, which is in Christ, for He is the end of the law for righteousness. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5 said, He has made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by keeping the law? No. The righteousness of God in Him. In the book of Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, you couldn't keep the law good enough to be saved. That's what it means. It's impossible for it to produce enough righteousness in you for you to stand before God guiltless. It takes more. It takes the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 10 says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all which things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So the law was good, but the law had a curse. And what was that curse? That a man who was going to live under the law must continue in the law. Now what does that imply? What does it mean? It means that a man that said, I'm going to live by the law of God, and that's going to be my standard of righteousness, and that's going to be my righteousness, he must keep all of the law, every commandment, and never in his whole lifetime, from the time of his birth to the time of his death, ever break one. For James said in James chapter 2, if you broke one, you broke them all. That's what he's saying right here in Galatians chapter 3. So if anybody can do that, man, you come into this world lying. You come into this world lying. Put a baby in its bed, then go to screaming and hollering, you go pick it up and it'd be just fine. There wasn't nothing wrong with that kid. They're just lying to you, making you think something's wrong, so you go pick it up. Amen. You don't have to learn to lie, it comes natural. So you can't earn righteousness by the law. It must come by the faith of Jesus Christ. What does that mean, the faith of Jesus Christ? It means by believing in Him, who He was, and what He did, and what He has promised and is now able to do. You must believe that, God, I am guilty because Your law has made it very plain before my eyes that I'm a guilty man. Because I have broke Your law. Not only have I just broke one God, but I broke just about every one of them. And I know I'm guilty, God. And there ain't nothing I can do to make myself any better. But I read one time in your book where it says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him might have everlasting life, not perish. What does it mean to believe in Him? It means to look toward Him and realize that He came into this world and that He died upon a cross. He died a death. He shed His blood in order that you and I might be saved, because the law couldn't do it. And that His death was the innocent dying for the guilty. His blood was shed for the cleansing of my sin. And the promise was that I'd not perish, but that I'd have eternal life and a destiny in heaven and a relationship with Him. That didn't come by the law. That came by faith. Another word for that faith is trust in Him. What guarantee, Donnie Murphy, do you have that you're going to heaven? All I can tell you is I'm trusting in Him and what He did for me. And if I don't make it, I'm going to hell. But if I don't make it, He's lost His reputation forever. And He's worried more about His reputation than He is me going to hell. I can guarantee you that.
Amen.
Because His word is steadfast and His word is sure.
Amen.
So you see, neighbor, God hasn't done away with this law. It still works. It just works in a different way, that's all. And so today, I don't try to keep God's law. I know I can't keep it any better now than I did then. But I like it, whereas before I didn't. And my motivation now to keep God's law is this. I love Him, and I desire to please Him. And that's it. That's it. God hasn't put any demand on me. He saved me by His grace. But I put a demand on myself. And it's this. God, after all that You've done for me, after all that You've done for me, can't I do a little bit of something for You? Can't I just be Your child and act like it? Amen. God, can't I give You a couple hours out of the week? God, can't I give You a couple of dollars out of my wallet once in a while? How can a man say he's on the road to heaven, knows God, and he ain't got that kind of feeling in his heart? There's something wrong. There's something wrong. God's law is righteous, and it brought me to Christ. It did His job and did it well. And God's fixing to give them those 10 words. And that's going to be their moral code. And God's primary purpose in giving them that code was in order that they might realize the holiness of the God that they serve. For you see, most all the gods of the heathen land surrounded something: adultery and sexual sin. Amen. The Hebrew people were one different group because God said, you're not going to act like that. Amen. No wonder we're going to find that those Hebrew boys later want to serve Baal Peor. Amen. No wonder we're going to find them later worshiping around the Asherah with all the prostitutes there. Boy, don't that sound like a good religion? Boy, if the Lord let me open up a house like that, there'd be a lot more folks around than there are right here tonight. God said, I'm holy. And His law was given to define His own holiness. And God demands it of His people. And if they can't produce it, there's only one hope for them, but two alternatives. They can either say, God, look, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what Your law says. I'm going to live the way I want to do. I want to go around once. I'm going to go around with gusto. I'm going to do what I want to. Then you pay the penalty for your sin. And that's eternal death. Or you say, God, I'm guilty, and I need Your help. God said to the Hebrew, go take a lamb, a goat, a bull, a turtle dove, and offer it up for your sin. And on the basis of the death of the innocent for the guilty, I forgive you your sin. And the book of Hebrews tells us what happened there, because the blood of those animals couldn't take away sin. But what it did, it rolled them forward each year. Blah, 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 blah. And so when Jesus Christ died on it, Calvary, approximately AD 32 or 33, all the big massive ball of sins from the Garden of Eden to that point in time was heaped upon Calvary. And all of the sins from that point of Calvary forward up until the day that Jesus comes back were rolled back to Calvary. Every one of them covered by the blood. Amen. That's what that blood did. And so His blood in His death covered all of those sins. And so John said, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin,
We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation, the blood sacrifice for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world.
Amen.
Amen. What brings you to Calvary? Recognition of the fact that you're guilty, first of all. That you're guilty. The first point in the message, the three R's of salvation, is recognition of the situation. You've got to realize that you're a sinner, or you'll never be saved. And so you can't live like the rest of the world and be defined as holy like God is. Amen. His law has made that defined very clear. Our Father, we thank You, dear God,